Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your promise. We thank you, Lord, for the strength that keeps us going. And Lord, I pray this morning as we consider your word that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with joy as we consider you, your heart. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why birds sing? You know, it's something that we don't think about very much, especially this time of the year, because most of the birds are gone. But in the spring and summer months, when they come back, isn't it a joy? Isn't it an awesome thing when you wake up in the morning and you hear the singing of the birds outside your window? But have you ever wondered why they sing? Why do they sing? Think about that for a moment. Think about what they're up against on any given day. You know, I think what you find is, in reality, they're concerned about the same type of things that we are each day, you see. There's that concern about their need of provision. How are they going to take care of themselves? How are they going to take care of their families? And so what happens? The parent bird goes off to work. His work is to go and search for food, or her work is to go and search for food. And they're concerned about that provision. How am I going to provide for myself and for my family? There's that concern for shelter, making sure that the nest is in good condition. There's the concern about protection for themselves and for their families. To them, we might say it's a bird-eat-bird world out there. And they struggle. There's that struggle for the position. I've shared with you in a previous study about my neighbor's eucalyptus trees that hang over into my yard and drop hundreds of leaves every single week. And after a big storm, it's a huge, huge mess. And I said that when I shared about this a few weeks ago, that if anybody, you know, knew of some good poison, and somebody asked me afterwards, were you talking about the trees or your neighbors? The trees. I was talking about the trees. But, you know, as I look at those trees, I think that the only redeeming value that they have is that they're the home to two different types of birds that frequent our backyard. There's the little tiny sparrows and the big black crows. And they both live in those trees, and they struggle for position of those trees. And the little sparrows, they sing, and the big black crows, they cawk, or whatever, you know, crows do. But it's interesting because it's not uncommon to see oftentimes one of those big black crows chasing a tiny little sparrow. And sometimes even you'll see a couple little sparrows chasing a big black crow. And so there's this battle going on there. And so in the bird world, something that they have to deal with every single day is their protection and their safety from other birds, but also from cats. You know, the Sylvester and Tweety bird thing it's a real deal in the bird world. In fact, we used to have a cat when I was growing up, and our cat, he would bring us little bird gifts. He'd catch a bird, and he'd come in there into the garage, and he would lay it down right in front of the door where we'd come out of the garage, and then he would just lay there like, look what I brought you today, you know? Feast on my gift to you, you know, type of a thing. And so for the birds, I mean, that's a big deal for them. When it comes to their protection, I might say that, you know, their dilemma is even maybe a little bit of a bigger deal than it is for us. And so every day in the bird world, they're concerned about provision, they're concerned about shelter, they're concerned about protection from outside influences, and they're concerned about their young. Is Junior ever going to make it out of the nest? Is he ever going to learn to fly on his own? Is he ever going to learn to provide for himself, or is he going to be in our nest forever? Maybe you've thought that about your teenager, you know, a time or two. Birds, they deal with the bringing up of their young ones, and they have some sort of system in place for getting the birds out of the nest, and who knows, when their little ones are gone, maybe they go through their own little, you know, empty nest syndrome, you know, if you would. My point is this: when you consider the birds, you find that their challenges and responsibilities are not that much different from ours. Like us, they deal with provision, protection, shelter, caring for, and training up of their young. And even in the bird world, there's a pecking order, if you would. But what's interesting is despite all of that, they sing. They sing. Daily, they sing. There seems to always be a song on their hearts. Why? Well, perhaps the words of Jesus give us some insight. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Maybe that's why the birds sing. It's because they know in their little hearts that their lives, they're in the Lord's hands. The Lord's point there in speaking to his disciples was he was encouraging them not to worry. He adds these words, "Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Jesus was encouraging his disciples not to worry. You know, worry takes the song right out of our hearts. Statistics tell us, though, that 89 million people worldwide suffer regularly from anxiety attacks. Worrying about stuff. Worrying about things. And it's worry that just sucks the song right out of our hearts. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, "Don't worry. I've got it under control. I take care of the birds. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry, but instead, let your hearts be filled with wonder because God has a hold on you. You're important to him. You're special to your heavenly Father." Well, that point is made clear once again here in Nehemiah chapter 11. What we have here in Nehemiah chapter 11 is yet another list. And this time, it's a list of people who were occupying the city and working therein. And five groups are mentioned and some key names from each group. And they're mentioned not because they were famous in biblical history, but each name represents a group that was important in God's economy. And what we see here again is that people are important to God. We pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." What we see here is that they were repopulating the city, and they kind of have a draft. What they did was they called for all the families to be brought together, and they randomly chose 1 out of 10 families that were chosen to come and reside in the city. And so they have kind of this draft, if you would, because you see, most of the people, they preferred to live out in the other cities, out in the country, out in the villages. They wanted to live out there where they could grow their own food, where it was a little bit more peaceful, a little bit more quiet. And so they had this draft where they actually chose 1 out of 10 of the families to be the ones that would come and occupy the city of Jerusalem. But it's here that we're also introduced to our first group. You see, in verse 2, we're told that there were those who willingly chose to come and dwell in the city, who volunteered to come and live therein. Yes, there was a draft, but in the midst of that draft, there were those who said, "Hey, we want to be there. We want to be in the city of God. We want to be where God's people are dwelling. We want to be there in that place. We want to be a part of what is going on in the rebuilding and the repopulating and the restructuring of the city of Jerusalem." And so they volunteered to be there. You know, God looks down, and what we see here is that God sees that. And those people have a special place in his heart, the volunteers. Those who just volunteer to be there. Now, you know, that's a lot of you. You're here today, not out of duty, not because somebody paid you to be here, I hope, but I know it wasn't me, but maybe your wife's paying you to come to church, I don't know, but hopefully not. But just volunteering, "Hey man, the people of God are meeting and I want to be there, I want to be a part of that." On Wednesday nights, and different prayer meetings and the weekly home groups, just a sense of, hey, I want to be around where the people of God are. God takes note of that. Those who just, their heart, there's a willingness of to volunteer to just, hey, I want to be there. I want to be a part of what is happening. That's the first group that we see. The second group were those who worked in the temple. There in verse 10, the priest. And we read here in this chapter that there were 822 priests who worked in the temple. Now, we're not reading these verses because it's a list of names that I can't pronounce, so I'm just making note of this. But these were those who just worked in the temple. And again, we have those who work here in this ministry. Those who come and, in a sense, kind of work in this temple of the Lord. There's guys who weekly are cleaning up this place. There's a brother that comes in every single Saturday on his own, and he just comes through and works through all the pews and makes sure everything is, you know, in the right order just to clean the house of God and get it ready for worship. There's those who work in the tape ministry and the internet and on the website and people who just, you know, are working on all that stuff. There's guys that come through and gals as well that come in and paint and come in and vacuum, and it's a blessing. Those working in the house of God, God takes note of that. The next group we see, though, are those who are working outside the temple. In verses 15 and 16, those who were working out in the courtyard and out on the periphery, and there are those who are doing that. And I think about in our own fellowship as well. God takes note of those who work on the outside, those of you who are leading and hosting home groups, working outside the temple but connected here to the body. Those guys out in the parking lot every single Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday night and Monday nights when the women meet, that are just out there to patrol and out there to help us get our cars parked. And those who are working in the jail ministries and the convalescent home ministries and on high school and junior high campuses, and those who are doing one-on-one discipleship and counseling. God takes note of all of that. He takes the time here in this chapter to just list the names of these groups of people that were doing this type of these types of things. The next group we see, the fourth group in verse 17, Mattaniah. It says of this guy, he prayed with thanksgiving. Prayer warriors. The prayer warriors in the fellowship, the ones who gather, some right now that are praying while this service is going on, and others who are praying on Sunday nights during that service, and those who are praying on Wednesday mornings and the different times the ladies are getting together, and the prayer that takes place weekly for the fellowship in our home groups, and the prayer that takes place, just some of you who just have that heart to pray. The prayer warriors, to stand in the gap for Calvary Chapel of Vista. And no one knows that that's what you do, but God does. God knows. And he takes the time here to single out this guy and this group and just prayed with thanksgiving. And then the fifth group we see in verses 22 and 23 were the singers, led by a guy named Uzi. He wasn't a machine gun, but he was a guy who, you know, he could sing, and he got the singers together, and they just would sing and lift up their voices. They were the worshipers. And God makes note of them because they're important in his economy. Those who are just content to sing out. And this chapter, I think, reminds us of at least two things. Number one is that your ministry is marked by God. In Hebrews chapter 6, I like how it reads in the New Century Version. God is fair. He will not forget the work that you did and the love you showed for him by helping his people. And he will remember that you are still helping them. Your ministry, whatever it is that you're doing, it's marked by God. God sees it. He takes note of it. He's blessed by it. And number two, your rewards are determined not by fanfare, but by faithfulness. It's not how many pats on the back that you get that matters, but it's your faithfulness to God. And God sees that. What is Jesus going to say when we enter into the kingdom? What is he going to say to us? Well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. He sees and rewards our faithfulness. So we see here in chapter 11, there is this list given here of these guys who were important. God singles out as being important in his economy. These five different groups. As we move, though, into chapter 12, we see that there is yet another celebration that is going on here. It's time to dedicate the wall. The wall is built and the gates are hung and it's being well defended. It's a beautiful city, filled now with people. It's time to celebrate. You know, our Lord is into celebrations. Remember his first miracle, how it was done at a wedding feast, a wedding celebration, when he turned the water into wine? You think about, why did he do that? Oh, he probably most likely did it to save that young couple from some embarrassment. But also, could it be the wine runs out, the party's over, and it's like, hey, man, I want this party to keep on going. And so he changes the water into wine. Our Lord is into celebrations. Have you thought about the fact that one of the first things that we're going to do in heaven after the rapture is that we are going to participate in a wedding celebration, a wedding reception, ours with the Lord, a wedding feast? Think about wedding receptions. What are they like? I mean, there's the bride all decked out in white and looking, you know, beautiful. And there's her bridesmaids in their pretty dresses. And there's the groomsman in his tuxedo. And then he's got his friends with him. And what is that room filled with? It's filled with all of our friends and our loved ones and the ones that we're closest to. And a dad that, you know, is just rejoicing and maybe not rejoicing, but a dad who's thinking, you know, wow, I hope he takes good care of her. And there's this family, everybody's gathered together, and there's music and dancing and feasting. It's a celebration time. It's not a funeral. Our Lord is into celebrations. I think the church should resemble that to a certain degree, a celebration. You know, I've been in some churches where it's more like a funeral. They never clap. There's not a lot of joy. In the worship, there's no clapping, despite the fact that we're told in Psalm 47, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He's awesome. Clap your hands. Shout unto God. Did you know in the scriptures we are exhorted to sing 116 times? We're exhorted to rejoice 195 times. We're exhorted to praise 100 or 267 times. The word gladness appears 48 times, and the word shout another 48 times. Our Lord is into celebration. That's a picture of exuberance. I have a friend who every couple of years blesses me by bringing some culture into my life. He has taken me to a symphony, and then again this past Friday, he blessed my wife and I, took us to Handel's Messiah being performed by the San Diego Symphony down in San Diego, and it was absolutely amazing. I didn't know this about Handel's Messiah. I really only knew two of the songs in it, but the whole thing written by Handel, I mean anointed by God in 24 days, and from beginning to end, it's all scripture. It's all scripture that is being sung, and it starts with, you know, the scene at creation, and then in the garden, and then the fall, and it goes through the history of Israel, where God is seeking to woo his people back to himself. And then there's the announcement in Isaiah of the birth of Christ and that song that we know, you know, so well. And then there's the coming of Christ, and then there's the cross, and several passages sung out of Psalm 22, and then comes the resurrection, and in this rendition, it was there that they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And it was amazing. I mean, here's this incredible symphony, a choir of 200, these four soloists that sat up in front, and it was just amazing. And all the way through, I mean, it's very moving and it's exciting. And I can just sensing, you know, Handel's heart as he's writing this thing, that guy is just bursting forth. And then it comes to the Hallelujah Chorus. And this is what blew my mind, though. The four soloists sitting up in front, the choir behind him is just singing this, and they're sitting there. And I know it's part of the symphony thing. I know it's part of the culture thing. I know it's part of the, you know, tuxedo and tie and, you know, I'm uptight, you know, kind of. But they sat there with this look like, I'm so bored and I can't wait to get home. And I'm like wanting to jump out of my chair and go, yes, he's risen. You know, I'm just like, it took everything within me, you know, to not blow the moment and just shouting, you know, going, this is awesome, you know. And they're sitting there just like, with this look, you know, and I'm like, come on. I wanted to go up and tickle them, you know, just to get a smile out of their face. Our Lord likes to see people celebrating. We've seen that here in Nehemiah. In chapter 8, we saw the people, they read the law of God. They're convicted. They start to weep. What happens? Ezra and Nehemiah, they come and they say, stop, rejoice, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we talked about how that phrase means God's rejoicing over you. That's your strength. That's your confidence. The very fact that the living God looks at you with gladness in his heart, that is your sense of confidence and rejoicing. And so Nehemiah said, stop your crying. This is not a day to weep, but to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then we saw in chapter 9, after more confession, they were exhorted in verse 5 to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever. In the next 33 verses of chapter 9, they're given reasons why they can rejoice. And here again in chapter 12, at this dedication service, we see once again a time of rejoicing and celebrating, and they get loud. That's what's happening here in chapter 12. I want to pick it up in verse 27. We'll read through the end of the chapter and make a couple of comments. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. It's party time here, in other words. I mean, they got everything together and the music's flowing, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Neophytes, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmath. For the singers have built for themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. And so I brought the leaders of Jerusalem up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. And one went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuge gate. And after them went Hoshea. And then he lists the names of people. And then we look at the end of verse 36. It says, and Ezra the scribe went before them. Verse 37. And by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David and on the stairway of the wall and behind the house of God as far as the water gate eastward. And the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and above the old gate and above the fish gate and the tower of Hanel and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison. And so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, and likewise I and half of the rulers with me. And he lists their names. Verse 43. And that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings and the firstfruits and the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities of the portion specified by law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers and a portion for each day. And they also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. I want us to note here a few key ingredients of this worship service. If you're taking notes, first of all, before they started, it says in verse 30, they purified themselves. The priests purified themselves, the wall, the gates, and the people. There was this ritual of purification that would have involved the offering of sacrifices. Now, here's what I want you to see. They purified themselves so that they could worship and rejoice. We, on the other hand, can worship and rejoice because we've been purified. Because of the work of Christ upon the cross, you sit here today and God looks at you, and this is how he sees you. He sees you righteous. He sees you pure. He sees you holy because he sees you in his Son. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ. He sees you covered in the work of Christ. And so we can come into this place and rejoice and lift up our voices and lift up our hands because we've been made pure. That's where we stand positionally before the Lord. Now, practically, oh yeah, we still sin. We still falter. But God has even created a very simple way whereby we can be cleansed once again. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed through a simple prayer. As we come, we confess and we say, Lord, I sin. We confess our failings and our mistakes. We don't make excuses of them. We don't blame somebody else for them, but we confess them. And God forgives us and we are made clean. Now the second thing we see, first was a purification. The second aspect of their celebration is that it was marked by joy. In verse 27, we're told the Levites were brought into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully. And in verse 43, we're told that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar off. Now, I want you to note that for a second. Their joy, not the noise, was heard. It wasn't just that people who were afar off could say, hey, there's something going on in Jerusalem. Listen to that noise. But it was the fact that they could hear from afar. The attitude, they could hear from afar, the heart, there's a celebration going on over there. The joy that was in their hearts, it was heard from afar. Joyful praise was a part of this celebration. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter, thanksgiving 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, and musical instruments 3 times. And I think one of the primary elements of true celebration is this expression of joy. And it's a general attitude of joy and thanksgiving that should mark every single believer. But it's amazing to me how many Christians never appear joyful. They always have that gloomy, grim kind of look on their face. As Wiersbe put it, some Christians look like they've been soaked in embalming fluid. And there's some that are just like that. It reminds me of the little girl who saw a mule for the very first time and she didn't know what it was, but she said, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look like my grandpa. There was another little girl who was in church one Sunday and she was sitting right in the front row with her mother and the pastor was talking about how Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and how he never smiled and, you know, he was always serious, and she just couldn't help it. It just came out. She says, that's not true. And the pastor, he stopped. He says, what do you mean by that, little girl? That's not true. And she says, well, in the Bible, it says that the little children loved to come to Jesus, and if he looked like you, they wouldn't have wanted to come. It was the German philosopher Nietzsche who said, if the Christians expect me to believe in their Redeemer, they have got to look a lot more redeemed. So true. Yes, there are times of sorrow and sadness, of course. But Christians ought frequently to exude a sense of joy because we have something to be joyful about. We've been set free. We've been purified. They were joyful that the wall of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. We can rejoice that the wall of separation has been torn down. The wall that separated us from God has been torn down by Jesus. And now that bridgeway has been created where we can now have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So the celebration was marked by joy. The third aspect of their celebration was that they marched on and around the wall in verses 31 through 40. We see here that two choirs were put together, one that was led by Ezra, the other by Nehemiah, and they split up and they go in opposite directions, singing on the wall and marching around the city and ending up there in the temple. And by marching on the walls, the people had an opportunity to see the results of their labor. They had a chance to see what God had done through them. You know, that's why I think it's really good to journal. It It's like marching around the city. It gives you an opportunity to look and to see what God has done. To look in and to be reminded of what happened in this past month or this past year in your life and His faithfulness. And so they marched around the city, and as they did, as they looked at that wall, as they marched on that wall, they got more excited by the moment. But let me suggest to you another reason for this march around the walls. It was a symbolic act by which they stepped out in faith to claim the blessing of God. You see, in that day, to walk on a piece of property meant to claim it as your own. God said to Abraham, "Arise and walk through the land, for I give it unto you." And He also said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you." This joyful march around the walls was their way of saying, "We claim from our God all that He has for us." Just as our forefathers claimed this land by faith, we're claiming this city. We're claiming all that God has for us. And that's what happens symbolically in worship. As we come together, we're declaring God's greatness. And by faith in our hearts, we're saying to Him, "Lord, I lay claim. I want to lay a hold of by the fact of just acknowledging that You're bigger than all of my problems. That God, I'm laying hold of all that You have for me." I love that song that Howard leads us in from time to time, where we sing, "Yes, Lord. Yes, 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 Lord." That sense of grabbing a hold of the promise of God and saying, "Yes, I believe in Your promises. Yes, I believe that, and I'm acknowledging Your greatness and Your wonder, and I'm saying yes to all that You want to do in my life." And so the people engaged in this great time of celebration that filled their hearts. Their hearts were filled with joy and thanksgiving and gladness at the greatness of God. As they praised Him for His provision, and as they praised Him for His protection, as they praised Him from allowing them to rebuild the wall, for establishing them. And this raises a question for us. How thankful are you and I? Think about that for a moment. How thankful are we? You know, we live in this culture that trains us how to be so critical, how to grumble and complain. So much of the news is negative. It focuses on negative things. And so often the tendency in our culture is to focus on what we don't have, instead of focusing on what we do have, what God has done. One of the first signs of a growing and maturing spirit in young Christians is that they begin to thank God for what He has poured into their lives. Guys, we have so many reasons to rejoice. A couple: we've been purified. We've been given provision by the Lord. We've been protected. We've encountered and are going through a time of transformation as He works on our lives and He changes us from the inside than the outside. We live in this great country. We're a part of a wonderful family of believers. And all of us can thank God for His patience in dealing with us, that His mercies are new every single morning. And we can thank God, we can praise God for the wonderful friend that we have in Jesus, who is so close and so dear, who wants to make this life for us, John 10, an abundant life. I want to share a story with you that I came across this week. I'll close with this, but I'd like you to close your eyes and just picture this scene in your mind. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things that I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like the president. I recognized His picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know Him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike ride. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested that we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains and through rocky places, at breakneck speeds, and it was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. And he took me to the people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. And they gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we're off again, he said. Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. And so I did to people that we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first to be in control of my life. I thought that he would wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it bend and take sharp corners. He knows how to jump to clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view, the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he smiles and says, "Pedal, pedal." Lord, we thank you for the rich, abundant life that you have given to us. A life, Lord, that just should fill our hearts with so much joy, with a sense of thanksgiving and gladness. For Lord, you are a great God. And you are an awesome friend. And we praise you, Lord. We give you glory this day. As we close this morning, we're going to do so by singing not one, but a few songs. And I want to encourage you to take this moment and rejoice. To let the joy of the Lord fill this sanctuary right now. And to express your heart to the Lord.